O give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank and praise you, our gracious God, for your mercies to us, which are numberless. And we thank you that they are renewed day by day, and that your grace sustains us moment by moment. We thank you for turning our hearts to seek your face. And we pray that as we gather in your presence today, you might have the worship, the adoration, the praise, and the love of our hearts, and that you would be exalted and glorified and supremely in and through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Read this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 28, and from the epistle to the Romans, and chapter 12. Exodus chapter 28 and Romans 12. Let's hear the word of God. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, and purple and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, purple, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold. And you shall make two chains of pure gold braided like braided cords, and fasten the braided cords to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put the settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. And then from the epistle of Paul to the Romans, in chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. God bless his word to us. Let's turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Just spoken to the children about that wonderful verse, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, they're new every morning. You have a very similar statement of that here in this psalm. And it's intended to result in and produce in us daily worship. Daily worship is a response of the heart to daily grace. If we receive daily grace, we're to respond to that in love and gratitude to God, day by day. In other words, worship. And when we talk about worship, we're touching on what lies at the very center and heart of a human being. When we speak of worship, we're approaching really the ultimate reality that lies behind all the phenomena that we can apprehend by our five senses. Human beings are worshipping beings. Human beings on their knees at worship before God, the living God, the true God, human beings in that condition are at their noblest and their most human. God has made us for himself. We have been given existence in order that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. And a human being who refuses to worship God has literally ceased to be truly human. The one essential condition of the human existence is that man should always be able to bow down before the infinitely great. And if we are deprived of the infinitely great, then we cannot live life to the fullest, but our lives then as a result shrivel and shrink back into despair. William Blake once wrote this: man must and will have some religion, and if he has not the religion of Jesus, then he will have the religion of Satan, and will erect a synagogue of Satan, calling the prince of the world God, destroying all who do not worship Satan under the name of God. Of course, when he wrote that, he didn't mean that everyone outside of the true church is bowing down and dancing around a pentagram. But if we do not worship the living God, then you're worshipping the God of this world under a multitude of guises, transferring the allegiance and the honor due to the living God, the true God, to a rival, a great rival, to Satan. And you enjoy his care and the pleasures of the world, which are so transient and finite. And with them, you receive a shriveled soul. Without worshipping the living God, you shrink. A non-worshipping soul is a shrunken, shriveled soul. We only grow into the fullness of our humanity as we learn to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see testimony to that, don't we, in culture, through history, and in our own day. The shriveled lives of people today who have abandoned the worship of the living God. And yet the concept of worship, especially this concept of daily worship, of continuous worship, is foreign to many people, and even to some Christians. Weekly worship, they understand, well, Sunday after Sunday, they turn out for worship. They can see that, but daily worship? Every day worshipping God? Surely that's just too demanding. That's a little bit over-religious, and that borders on the fanatical. We don't understand that. Do you know there are theological colleges supposedly training men for the Christian ministry who don't conduct daily worship? I find that astonishing. The story is told of a Canon Cunningham, who was the principal at Westgate House in Cambridge, and they used to sing the Te Deum at Westgate House in the chapel every day, except on a Friday. And Cunningham one day announced the Te Deum. "We praise thee, O God," he said. And then he added, "Oh no, we don't, it's Friday." But we are to every day give thanks to the Lord. Every day praise the Saviour. The Israelites in Old Testament days were commanded to offer the sin offering, weren't they? Every day, and a burnt offering in worship to God every day, morning and evening. And the prospect of having those daily sacrifices suspended at the time of Antichrist, of which we read in the prophet Daniel in chapter 8, that to them was an utter horror. How can we live without daily worship? They asked. And the early Christians at Jerusalem were of the same mind. Luke tells us, doesn't he, in the book of Acts, that every day they engaged with worship, with fellowship, with praising God, every day. And we need to learn to do that every day, not necessarily at church, but in our homes, certainly, until our lives are pervaded with a sense of worship and adoration to God, until our work becomes worship for us, an offering of praise to God, and the whole of our life becomes orientated toward God, and worship makes up the very fabric of our life every day. That's how it should be. Well, we find the basis of what I want to say then this morning in Psalm 145. We'll just take those opening verses. "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever." Notice the repetition of the words "your name." I will bless your name. The name of God is the revelation of the nature and the character of God. We praise God for his name, for who he is. We praise him as our king. This psalm is about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. It's not surprising then that our Lord Jesus Christ echoes that, doesn't he, in the New Testament, in giving us the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come. May your name be honored. The name of God and the kingdom of God, they are to be the grand obsessions of the people of God. We want his name to be received and to receive the honor that is due to it, and his kingdom to be received and recognized and extended. Now Psalm 145 is the last of 8 acrostic psalms, alphabetical psalms, in other words. They are psalms whose verses, one after another, begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So clearly the psalm is structured with a very skillful craftsmanship. This psalm has been put together by the author, and we shouldn't be surprised then that that craftsmanship extends beyond the structure of the psalm to the substance of the psalm, what it teaches us. And what we find here is that the psalmist's daily worship rests on 4 great affirmations of God as king that he makes in this wonderful psalm. Firstly, he says, "The Lord is great," in verses 3-7. Look at verse 3. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And the greatness of God is seen in his works. The psalmist goes on, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness." But what are these deeds, these mighty works that he's speaking about here, in which the greatness of God is displayed? Well, to begin with, of course, there's the mighty work of creation. "It was by his great power and his outstretched arm that the Lord made the heavens and the earth." The sun, the moon, the stars, we are told, are the works of his fingers. His greatness is seen in the work of creation all around us. And his greatness is seen in his mighty deeds of redemption. The same strong arm of God that brought Israel out of Egyptian captivity planted them in the promised land. And in our Christian perspective, of course, that same outstretched arm of God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead and exalted him to God's right hand, has given to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the greatness of God displayed in his mighty deeds of creation and redemption. "And so I will extol you, O God, my King, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." That greatness is seen in these mighty acts of redemption and creation. And then secondly, the Lord is not only great, but the Lord is also gracious. Verses 8 through 13. Look at verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." The Lord is great, verse 3. The Lord is gracious, verse 8. "Full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works." Now, verse 8 is a plain quotation, really, from Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, in which the Lord God proclaims his own name. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and of great kindness, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." It's a quotation taken from that great self-revelation of the covenant God of Abraham and Israel that he made to Moses. And if his greatness has been displayed in creation and redemption, his graciousness is displayed supremely in the act of forgiveness. And again, from our Christian perspective, looking back on these things, that is made possible only because the Lord Jesus Christ once identified himself with our sin and guilt and bore in his own innocent person the condemnation that your sins deserved and that my sins deserved. That is God's great goodness to us and his compassion that he has over all his works. His tender mercies are over all his works, all that he has made. And I think that especially there, that means all he has remade, all who are his holy people, his saints, whom he has made his own people. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, he says. There's no greater blessing in the kingdom of God than this gracious forgiveness of our sins. And that's why at the very heart of Christian worship is praise to God for his gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The praise of the Lord Jesus Christ for his self-giving love and the great salvation he brings to us through his death and through his glorious resurrection. So we say, I will bless you, my God, O King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. For you are not only great, but you are also gracious, abounding in steadfast love and compassion. And then thirdly, we see here in this psalm, the Lord is faithful. Verses 13 through 17. Now there's a textual issue in verse 13 where a phrase of the Hebrew text for some unknown reason has been dropped out. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew language, and you'll notice in this psalm we only have 21 verses, as we have it here in the New King James Version or in the Authorized Version if you're using that. But many modern translations now include the missing verse. It's referred to in my Bible in a footnote. But if you look at the Septuagint, if you look at the Targum, for example, and other ancient texts of the Hebrew scriptures, you find that others have preserved this verse. The Lord is faithful in all his words, holy in all his works. I think certainly it should be included. The Lord is great, the Lord is gracious, the Lord is faithful. Faithful in all his words. That is, faithful to all his promises. And holy in all his works. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. So after speaking about God's greatness and his mighty acts of creation and redemption, and then of God's graciousness and that great act of forgiving the sins of his people and taking them to be his own people in covenant faithfulness, the psalmist goes on from that logically to write of the faithfulness of God, because what God has created, he never abandons. What God has made, he never leaves, whether that be the universe or the new creation, the redeemed community of his people, the church. What God has created, he never abandons. He's faithful to what he's made. He created the universe, and ever since he created the universe, he has sustained the universe. He created the church, and now he upholds the church that he has made in faithfulness to his covenant people. What God has made by his power, he sustains in his faithfulness. And really, there is no explanation for the church today, is there? But for that. As you look across the world, there are more Christians alive today in the world than have ever lived before us in the history of the world. the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ now spreads right across the world. And we are well aware of decline in our own land, but in other lands. Do you know, it's expected within the next 30 years that Christianity will be the majority religion in China. That there'll be more Christians in China than any other kind of person in the country. The Church of the Lord Jesus has been established, and God does not leave it. He sustains it. And so the Church of the Lord Jesus is found now right through the world. God's faithfulness to his covenant people. And that's true then of both the creation, that he's faithful and sustains it, and, well, to both creations, we could say, to the material and the spiritual creation. So the psalmist goes on to say in verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing, feeding the birds, clothing the lilies of the field, as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works, faithful to all he has made. So, I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever, every day, because he is a faithful God. And then fourthly, verses 18 through 20, the Lord is near. We read, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. The nearness of God was a constant source of wonder, really, to ancient Israel. There's a marvelous verse in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses says, what great nation is there who has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us when we call upon him? It's a wonderful verse. One of the great texts of scriptures. One of the unique things about the people of God was the nearness of God to them. God's people knew that they could never escape from him. He had bound himself to them by a solemn covenant, and they could therefore never escape from his presence. He was near them. If they ascended into heaven, they would find God there. If they descended into Sheol, into the abode of the dead, they would find God was there also, with them, near them. The God of Israel was very different, wasn't he, from Baal, the heathen fertility god of the land of Canaan. At the turn of the year in our prayer meetings, we were looking at how those prophets of Baal called upon him at Mount Carmel, but he wasn't near them. Remember that great contest there on Carmel, where from morning until noon they cried out to Baal and there was no answer. And so the prophet Elijah mocked them. Perhaps he's gone on a journey. Perhaps he's busy, he says. Maybe he's asleep and you need to shout louder to stir him. And so till sunset they cried louder and louder and they raved, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered, the text says. But now look at verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him. What a wonderful thing. That was true in Old Testament days. How much more true it must be in our day, when God has come near to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we may draw near to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Lord is near. Paul, when he wrote that, was in prison, manacled to a Roman soldier, denied his freedom, but he says, the Lord is near. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, that is, in sincerity. Those who are determined to find him and to come into his presence and to know him and to love him and to obey him. The Lord is near them. And when we draw near to God, there's another great promise given to us, isn't there? In the New Testament, in the Epistle of James in chapter 4, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So the Lord is great in his works of creation and redemption. The Lord is gracious in his forgiving of our sins. The Lord is faithful to his promises in upholding everything that he has made. The Lord is near to those who call upon him. Well, no wonder the psalmist goes on in verse 21 to write, "My soul, my mouth shall speak the praises of the Lord." It's a very personal and individual thing. "My mouth shall speak the praises of the Lord." But then he goes on, "And all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever." So he goes from the individual to the whole of humanity. The psalmist sees this great uniqueness of God, and he wants the rest of mankind to acknowledge it with him. So let's draw it to a close. How can we worship God every day? It's very easy to become stale, isn't it? And to find that our Christian life and our devotion to God becomes jaded and tired. And we grow tired. So easy for that to happen. It's bad enough having to go to work every day. Bad enough having to cook and to clean every day. It can become boring, burdensome, a trial to the flesh. And we want something new. We want something fresh. How do you keep the worship of God fresh every day? How do you do that? You can go to a Christian bookshop and you can buy Christian books that'll tell you how to do it. And there'll be some great and grand scheme to try and revive your worship and to make it fresh every day. But you see, it is daily grace that we receive and that we're to recall daily that gives birth to daily worship. That's how it happens. Fresh grace begets fresh worship. And that's why daily thinking upon, meditating upon Holy Scriptures is really an indispensable exercise for the people of God, because the Bible is the only book in this world written by God about God. God is both the author and the subject. It is a self-revelation and it is a self-disclosure. So if you want to know God, well, you must come to the Holy Scriptures. You've got to meditate on them as you cry to the Holy Spirit to illumine your heart and your minds so that you grasp with wonder the greatness and the graciousness and the faithfulness and the nearness of God to us. And when the Holy Spirit has enabled our hearts and minds to absorb those great realities and those mercies afresh, that's what puts a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. So I'm saying to you, the way forward is begin every day with a doxology. As you wake up, as you swing your legs out of bed in the morning, thank God the Father for taking you to be his child. And thank the Lord Jesus Christ for making you his disciple. And thank the Holy Spirit for condescending to dwell in you. And every day, worship him. Day by day, as you begin the day, orientate your life toward him and orientate the whole of your life around your covenant God, who is infinitely great, infinitely gracious, infinitely faithful, and wonderfully near to all his people. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and we worship you because you are infinitely great. We see your greatness in creation around us and in your great work of redemption. And you're infinitely gracious. How forgiving you are of our sins, the sins of the past, the sins of today, and all the sins of the future, fully, freely, finally forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness your faithfulness to your promises, your faithfulness to all you have made, both in the natural and the spiritual realm. And we thank you for that wonderful reality, that you are near to your people, you're near to all who call upon you. May we know that nearness. May we live in a conscious awareness of your greatness, your graciousness, your faithfulness, your nearness, so that every day we will bless you and we will praise your name forever and ever. Amen.